Let's go ahead and get our Bibles out tonight, and I want you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 19. Remain seated tonight. Let's don't stand. We'll just cover this verse by verse tonight because we got about 16 verses we'll cover. John chapter 19, and remember the last time we were in the book of John, we finished chapter 18, and when we got to the end of John chapter 18 last time, Pilate, and this is Jesus going before Pilate part two tonight as we continue that thought. Pilate's trying to get out of crucifying the Lord Jesus. He knows he's an innocent man. And remember the last thing we covered is that he brings Barabbas in front of him and says, hey, who would you have me to let go? Let the king of the Jews, let Jesus loose and crucify Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer. Barabbas is a thief. They don't want that. They cry that they want Jesus Christ to be crucified. So we're going to continue in this study tonight and look at it. We'll just look at it verse by verse. And we'll go in there and we'll go down to verse number 16. And we're going to look at Jesus Christ going before Pilate. And then tonight we'll look at it, Pilate's number one problem. Now he has some problems, obviously. But Pilate knew that the man was innocent. And Pilate, I will say this, I'm not excusing him. He did a very wicked thing. But Pilate was in a very, very tough spot. It was a no-win situation for him. But I'm going to tell you, there's going to be times in your life that if you do the right thing, it's going to be a no-win situation. All this stuff you hear on TV and this health, wealth, and prosperity stuff, and if you do the right thing, it's just going to be a rose garden. There's times that you're going to suffer, and you're going to get it in the neck, and you're going to have problems if you do right. It will cost you if you do right. It will cost you. It may cost you a job. It may cost you financially. It may cost you a relationship. So there, God's going to put us in positions in our life that He's going to put us between a rock and a hard place. And we're going to have to choose right. We're going to say, well, if I do this, it ain't going to turn out right. If I do that, I'm going to get persecuted for it. But anytime, listen to me, if you don't get nothing else out of this tonight, if God puts you in between a rock and a hard place, you always go ahead and do the right thing because in the long run, that's what matters. What's it going to be like? How's it going to matter in eternity, not here on the earth? So we'll pick up with verse number one tonight. And first, I want Brother LaVon, if you would, pray for the Bible study, and we'll get going.
All right, Father, we just thank you for this night, Lord.
Yes.
We are out and
we're
doing songs and praise.
Amen.
Lord, we just ask you to bless the reading of your words. Lord,
yes.
Help those men preach and teach this man the way that would be pleased
to keep
the
Lord. Yes. Please. Yes. Yes. Amen. 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 Verse number one, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate orders the scourging of Jesus in order to try to appease the crowd and save an innocent man. He thinks, well, if I just whip him real bad, maybe that'll appease them, and maybe I won't have to wind up crucifying. Now this scourging he gets, the instrument most often used was an instrument called the cat of nine tails. It was designed by wicked men for wicked torture. A cat of nine tails is a thing like this. It's got a handle on it, and it'll have nine leather straps going out, and at the end of that, it'll have pieces of maybe some kind of rock or gravel or metal or bone, or something like that, and that thing's designed for when a fella hits you with it. It wraps around, and when he pulls that thing back, it's ripping flesh. The scourging that he took, the beating that he took, was an unbelievable beating. And it talks about that over in the book of Isaiah, prophesied some 700 or so years before he ever goes to the cross. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He took stripes for me and you. And so he took an awful beating before he ever even makes it to the cross. Just an awful beating. And then you get to verse number two, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Now they're mocking and making fun of the Lord. And the Bible says there that they placed a mock crown of thorns. When you get especially over in verse number 5, it says, "Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns." So what they do here, they're going to place a mock crown of thorns on our Lord. And some of those thorns, as I've studied, it can be that long, big, long thorns, not these little bitty things. They were very large. They put a reed. Now, when you read Mark's account of this thing, that's over in Mark 15, and you read Matthew's account over in Matthew chapter 27, what you find out is they put a reed in his hand to imitate a scepter. They're mocking them. They're making fun of them because they also, when you read those accounts, you find out that they're bowing down to Jesus and mocking him. And they're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're bowing down and mocking him and pretending like, and what they're doing is they're mocking him, but one day they're going to bow. And it's going to be for real. The Bible says every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And it won't be funny and ha ha that day, but they're mocking them. They're making fun of them. Right here, when you read about it, it says they smote him with their hands. But I don't think we can understand the humiliation they're trying to cause our Savior. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 3, it comments, it says this, talk about when he went to the cross for us, it said that he endured such contradiction of sinners. And it was a contradiction. The wrong man was being beat. The wrong man is suffering. The wrong man's being abused. I mean, he's perfect. And I don't know sometimes if we can get the idea of this thing of where an innocent man pays for a guilty man's sin. I don't know that we can understand the full context of it because the way we have law designed up is that the guilty is supposed to pay for his own sin, his own. In other words, you go to jail for what you do. You have to pay a fine for what you do. But what's going on here when it comes to the question of sin and whether a fellow goes to heaven or hell, this is a man that is beaten and tortured and made fun of and spit on and had his beard plucked out and ridiculed and acted. People bowed down to him and pretending like he's a king. They don't even know he really is the King of Kings. And what he's doing is he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die in the place of a guilty man. Because somebody has to pay for the transgression. Somebody's got to pay for the sin. God's a holy God. And he will not let one sin get by without being paid for. Not one. It wouldn't matter if you only sin one time in your entire life. That would send you to hell. You and I, all of us in here tonight, have done enough just today to send us to hell. Just in one day. But it's an innocent man standing up and dying in the place of a guilty man. If you could ever get a hold of it, you love Christ more than you ever have. I just don't think none of us can really get a hold of it like we ought to. Verse number 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now, isn't that an astonishing confession, which he's trying to reason with the people, and he's trying to get out of crucifying them. I know that, but you know what he just said? Again, now listen to me. He goes up there and he tells them, he says, "I find no fault in him. He's innocent." Notice what he just done. He just admitted that he unjustly had an innocent man beaten almost to death. Ain't that what he did? He just told you he's innocent. He just told you "I find no fault in him." After he's had the man beaten. I know what I believe. I think I know what he's trying to do. He's trying to do anything he can but have the man killed. He's trying to appease these religious demons. But he has an innocent man tortured, beaten. Verse number 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." You better believe it. Behold the man. Jesus Christ was a man. Also, I wonder if in that statement, he's saying, Pilate was saying, look at this man who's been beaten to a bloody pulp. Isn't that enough? Behold the man. Look at him. Look at him. Look at what he, look at, you know, you're hollering out and crying for blood. You want blood? Well, there's plenty of it. Behold the man. Look at him. Now, I want you to understand in this passage, this robe is not our Lord's robe. As a matter of fact, you might be interested to know that the Bible never one time says that Jesus Christ ever owned a robe. Might want to remember that. Because there is a bunch that do wear robes. The robe is not our Lord's. It's the robe that the Romans put on him. The Romans. Rome. They're in the robes. Men. I want to follow that up with a little Bible study. Verse number 6. When the chief priest, therefore an officer, saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. You know what he's doing? He's saying, this man, he's not guilty. If you want to crucify him, you crucify him. It's going to be on your hands, not mine. That's not right. He's wrong. You know, I tell you what Pilate's wanting to do. He's wanting to do what many people want to do. He's wanting to remain neutral with Jesus Christ. He's wanting to save his skin and get out of this thing and have the chief priests and the Jews calm down. And he don't want Rome to be upset. Well, he wants everybody to be happy. Well, let me tell you something I found out in 20-something years of pastoring. Many times you cannot make God and man happy. You're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to make a choice of which one you want to please, because they both ain't going to be on the same page many times. The man's not guilty. You want to crucify him? It's on you. It's on you. No, Pilate, it's not entirely on them. You're going to make the legal decision as to whether he's crucified or not. Verse number 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, that's the first legitimate accusation they've made. He didn't just make himself the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And it's funny to me how the Jews do, but this is how religious people do. This is how some of the folks I found in Baptist churches, when they start pulling out the bylaws and wanting to get their things passed through and all, instead of consulting with the Bible and seeing how the Bible is doing it and trying to overrule the pastor and get their own things, you know, 25 committees in the church and tell the pastor what to do, all that kind of stuff. You know, this is an interesting passage because this is what you see in this. The Jews mention their law. They say, our law, we find him guilty of death with our law. But then we want to go over to York to the Roman law so we can put him to death. See, it don't matter to me. It don't matter to me if it's Roman law, Jewish. They're not that concerned with what the Bible says. Don't let the Pharisees fool you. Several times when you read in there, the Pharisees go totally against what they know that scripture says. They're not interested in the least bit. They're saying, ever how we can get them killed, you know, we'll condemn them with our law. But since we're under Roman law and we're in a position where we can't legally have them killed, we'll bring them to Roman law and maybe they'll kill them. It's just a horrible, horrible thing. Well, that's what religion will do to you. If all you have tonight is religion and you keep going, and let me tell you what I found out about people. If all a person has is religion and they don't have Jesus Christ, the more religious they get, the more devoted they get to that religion, the more wicked and vile they'll get about such things as this. And deceived, full of the devil. Verse number 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now we're going to come back to that. That's going to be a practical point we're going to touch tonight. We're going to go ahead and expound the rest of the passage. But what all was Pilate afraid of? It said he was the more afraid. Well, this thing is getting out of hand in a hurry. Is he afraid of insurrection? Is he afraid of a revolt? Is he afraid of getting disapproval from Rome? Is he afraid of losing his job? But the problem is, the one thing he ought to have been the most afraid of, he wasn't. And that's what does God think about this situation going on right now? We will comment on that at the end of the lesson, but we're going to go on tonight and get these verses covered. Verse number 9. And went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, when he says, Whence art thou? He's asking him where you come from. Now listen, folks. He wasn't asking Jesus Christ about his geographical location on earth. He knew that where he was from. He knew he was from Galilee. And if you have any doubt of that, you can cross-reference that with Luke 23, verses 5, 6, and 7. Pilate knew where Jesus Christ was from. He's asking him about, where are you from? Where are you claiming you from? Like outer space, in the heavens, off of this world. Where are you from? And notice that Jesus Christ didn't give him the time of day. He didn't answer them. You know, there's other times in the Bible when you notice that Jesus Christ don't answer people. And you say, why is that? Because Jesus Christ, he knew in his heart there was no sense in answering them. You know, that's why that thing over there in Proverbs, it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. And then it turns right around there and says, answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes there's a fella, he's just running his mouth saying foolish things. You need to answer him so he'll shut his big mouth up because he don't know what he's talking about. But some folks are such a fool and such an idiot, they ain't going to listen to nothing you say. And you know what you do? You don't even talk to them. You don't even answer them. You just ignore them. Because they ain't listening. You can't help for somebody like that. I found in my ministry, I've talked and talked and preached and prayed and talked and preached and prayed to folks. And I just get to the point sometime where I say, I ain't fooling with them. Church members. Now, if they call me and want me to pray for them, I will. If they call me and want to talk to me, I will. But I ain't interjecting and telling them nothing. Because they done made their mind up. They ain't going to do anything with it. They done made their mind up. They don't, you know, why should I waste my time trying to argue with a fool? Amen. Christ didn't, and sometimes we shouldn't either. Verse number 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Now Pilate gets offended. He gets angry because Christ is ignoring him. He won't answer him. He says this. He says, Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Wrong answer. He said, don't you know that I can have you killed right now or I can let you go? No, as a matter of fact, he doesn't know that. That's not how it is. Jesus answered him and tells it like it is. Verse number 11, Jesus answered, Thou couldst havest no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. He said, you don't have any power over me. As a matter of fact, Matthew 28:17 says that Jesus Christ has all power given unto him in the heaven and the earth. If he's got all power, that means he had all the power in the world to do anything he wanted to right then, including slap Pilate. Thump his head off. He could have just thumped his head off and put it in his pocket and said, that's what I think about you. Amen. The fact that our Savior will sit there and endure this and take this from the very people he created. You know, there's a thing over there in the Bible that talks about the earth being the Lord's footstool. You know what I get that in my mind? If the earth is the Lord's footstool, you know what that means? That means a footstool, what's it, about that big? About that? Where you prop your feet on? That means to the Lord, he's so big and powerful, he just walks over there and just do this. And he can, you know what he can do? He can take his hand and this country we think so big and bad and so self-sufficient like America. Oh, America might cover his palm and the entire America. I'm talking about from Washington State all the way down to Miami, all the way up to Maine. And God could just. That's God. And he's thinking God, you better answer me. I got the power. Yeah, you ain't got the power to do anything. Sin, I want you to notice this. According to this, and when you read this, it appears that the very last word that Pilate ever hears the Lord say is sin. Because if you read this and put the accounts together, it appears this is the last time he directly talks to Pilate. And he says, therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. And apparently somehow in this passage he said, he delivereth thee unto me, even though they're all to blame. The Jews are to be more blamed, the chief priest than him. And some of that goes back to that business when they're crying. Now see, I'm not going back because we've already looked at the book of Luke. And so we're not getting all the references because there's a lot of things that John leaves out about what's going on here and some things he has in there. The other three gospels called the synoptic gospels don't have. But, when he's dealing with that crowd, one of the things they say is, they say, his blood be on us and our children. And it has been. Now, nobody is going to wipe out the Jews. There's going to be a remnant. And at the end, they're going to receive their Messiah. All Israel shall be saved and they're going to inherit the earth. I mean, when it's all Israel, God is not finished with Israel. Israel has still got a place. They're still God's chosen people. We better treat them as such. And anybody that thinks we're spiritual Israel now, the church, and we replace them, that's stupid. However, there's no people on earth that's ever been and had to pay for that statement they made like them. Can you listen? And what Hitler did to them, that's going to seem like kindergarten compared to what the Antichrist is going to do to them in the tribulation period. When he gets through with them, there's just going to be a small, small, small amount of the Jews that's even alive still. His blood be on us and our children. We're so confident about killing this man, we say his blood be on us and our children. What a horrible thing to say. And there you got, almost 2,000 years later, they carried them off by the millions, starving them to death and burning them up, putting them in concentration camps. And read over there what the Antichrist is going to do. But they're God's people. You know what that thing is? That thing is like this. That thing it's like if I have I don't have any brothers, I have two sisters, but you know what it's like to have a brother. It's like, look, I can thump my brother's ear and I can beat my brother up and I can fuss at him, but you better not touch him. You know what I mean? That's my brother. If I want to pick on him, I can, but if you fool with him, man, you fixing to go to it. God looks at that like that Jew like that. He's saying, look, yeah, I'm judged the Jew. I put some rough, there's no people being persecuted like the Jew. I'm responsible for that. I've sent those Gentile nations in there to judge them. But you Gentiles better not put a finger on them. You better not touch them. You better be good to them or I'll wipe you off the face of the earth. You better get a hold of that. Our country's so stupid and our leadership up there in the White House, they ought to call it the outhouse. They don't know. Boy, we're fixing to get in a mess, just ultimately turning our back on Israel. It'll be a mess. But verse number 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now the Jews could care less about what Caesar thought, but they knew that Pilate cared about what Caesar thought. They're just doing anything they can to get their thing through. That's what good hypocrites do. You ever know somebody that plays both sides and to try to get his thing through? He'll get over here with this crowd and act like he's with them. Get over here with this bunch and act like he's with that bunch. And, he's playing both sides and it don't matter to him. All he's interested in is which one's going to benefit me the most. Don't care about none of them, just cares about himself. Verse number 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that he called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And notice about that, Christ is brought before the judgment seat. That's no coincidence that Jesus Christ is going to be doing the final judging, the judgment seat. This place here called the pavement or Gabbatha is probably a place where Pilate did his judging. And that is where they might have, in those days, that we're going to plead something before them, taking the guilty. Now I want you to notice all this has been going on. This is real. You may not have put this all together. All this is going on right here. We've been studying chapter 18 and 19 and even before that. When they goes out to the garden, this is all very early in the morning. This stuff's going on early. Notice verse number 14. It was the preparation of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. About the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. It's almost 6 a.m. So all this going back and forth in this kangaroo court. I mean, right now it ain't quite, he said it's almost. It's fixing to be 6 o'clock in the morning that all this has been going on. You couldn't get a judge and a lawyer up and going at 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning. You couldn't get the jury there. So things started pretty early. And this is one more desperate plea, but it's to no avail. Now, notice what happens here. And when it says it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. This is your king. But notice what it said. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Kill him. Kill him. They're in a frenzy. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. They didn't care. They could care less about Caesar. Wasn't supposed to anyway. But now, because they know old Pilate, he's concerned about what Caesar thinks. But Caesar can have him removed, not just from his job, but from the earth. He's concerned about what old Caesar said, but they're in direct violation of the scripture. I read something to you. No, notice what he said before I turn over and read this to you. He said, this is what they say, the chief priests, about the Jews. We have no king but Caesar. Over in Deuteronomy 17, a couple of verses there, 14 and 15, this was against the law. Deuteronomy 17, 14, when he's speaking to the children of Israel there, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom, listen, the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Notice this, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. He's not a Jew. You can't make him your king. You're violating the scripture. And you know what they said? They said, he's our king. He's our king. We have no king but the Gentile king. They're rejecting God. Again, let me tell you what I found out now by dealing with religious people. They really don't give a rip what the Bible says. They try to twist it and turn it to make it fit. And at times when they want to get their agenda through, they'll quote the Bible to you. And at times when it's going to work against them getting done what they want to get done, they will conveniently leave the Bible right out of it. Or take some kind of scripture and twist it and make it teach like they want it to. You see that a lot with people. But that's a direct violation of Deuteronomy 17:15. They don't care about God's law. Religious folks care more about their truth than they do God's truth. And then you get down to verse number 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now he gives in. He knows that he can't convince them. And again, when you read all this and put this together, like over in Matthew chapter 27, verse number 25, when they cry out and say, his blood be on us and our children, it has been and it will be. Another verse, I want you to turn over here tonight, and you won't have to turn to any more. Look over there in 1 Thessalonians. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I want you to see what Paul says about the Jews. Again, what is our job as Gentiles, which we are saved, okay? We're born again Christians. We are to take care of the Jew. We are to be good to the Jew. We are to try to win their soul for the Lord. They have to trust Christ just like us to be saved. We are to help aid them and help them and be pro-Israel. But right now they're on the shelf and they have gotten the wrath of God, and they will continue to get the wrath of God right up until the end of the tribulation period. Notice what it says here. 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll back up to 14. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own country, men even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. Notice this, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And it ain't just complete. It's the wrath of God is on them. That's why in this dispensation we're in, you see very few Jews that get saved. But we, as Gentiles that have been saved in this church, we ought to want them to be saved. We ought to try to get them saved. We support, out of all the missionaries we support, we give the most money to the missionary that we have in Israel. We give more money to him than any of our other missionaries. And I think that's the right thing to do. We ought to be a friend to Israel. We ought to love him. We ought to love him. We'll, you know, listen, that's God's chosen people. And he can deal with them about their disobedience and their rebellion and their rejecting their Messiah as harshly as he wants to. That's God. But he says for us, we're to be good to them. We're to be good to them. And when we're not good to them, he said, I'll bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. But if God wants to curse them and God wants to pour down his wrath, that's up to God. But as far as us as a nation and us as a church and us as a Christian, we ought to be good to them. Amen. We ought to love them and pray for them and do what we can to reach their soul. As we get to the end of this, if you go back over there, and we won't turn there, but one more parallel passage over there in Matthew 27. All this stuff about Pilate, Jesus going before Pilate. If you were to go back over there and read in Matthew 27, you'll find out that Pilate's wife warned him. She said, I had a dream. And in that dream, I was told that you don't fool with that man. That's a good man. You don't do this. So he's been warned. And then in all this situation, you read also over there in Matthew 27 that when he thinks he's finished with this thing, he goes over there and he washes his hands in the bowl. So I don't know if that's symbolically or he's just trying to clean himself from the nastiness of all this. But in a way, he's like, I'm clean of this. I've washed my hands of it. I'm clean of it. This is, you know, I'm washing my hands of this situation. It's not my fault. But who gives in and sentences the Son of God to death? It's Pilate. Now listen to me tonight. My practical point, we'll go home. The problem is verse number 8. The problem in this passage, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. You know, as I was preparing this and I was getting ready to close this and make some kind of practical point, there's two scriptures that come to my head. Now there's all kind of scriptures that could deal with this issue, but there's two that come to my head like that in relation to that I thought was fitting to close this with. One of them is in the Old Testament. It's Proverbs 29:25, and it says this. It says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. You know what it did? It's ensnared him. Pilate's been in hell burning for 2,000 years. And you know what ultimately, I know rejecting Christ and all that's in there. You know what did it? He was more afraid of man than he was God. And then there was one more verse, that verse that jumped in my mind, Matthew 10:28. You all know it. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, you know what the problem with Pilate is? It's the same problem that many Christians have. It's the very same problem that some of you sitting right here on this Wednesday night have. You're afraid of the wrong things. You're afraid of the wrong things. You're more afraid of what a man thinks about you than you are God. If some of you cared half as much about what God thinks about you and were half as afraid of what he might do to you as you are somebody on this earth, there's no telling what you could do for God. The Bible says if you fear man, it's going to put you in a snare. You know what a snare is? It's going to entrap you and choke the spiritual life out of you. You'll never amount to nothing for God because you're too scared to stand up and take a stand for him and do what he tells you to do. You amount to nothing. I know sometimes it's a scary thing to stand for God. I'm not preaching against you having fear tonight. I'm preaching against you giving in to it. Every man that's a hero that's went into a burning building as a fireman or had a shootout as a police officer or was dropped from a plane to go fight the enemy, if they got any sense, they were afraid. But they did not let fear stop them from doing what they had to do. And just a few seconds after you and I are dying, we're going to go, man, I wish I hadn't gave in to my fear. Be too late then. Fear will cripple you. It's all right to have fear of God. It says the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. But what I found out is this. I've heard this said, and it's true. Usually when a man fears man, he don't fear God. And when a man fears God, he don't fear man. Sometimes it's going to be hard to be courageous. I'm not G.I. Joe. I'm not Superman. Okay? I'm not the first fellow that says, yeah, I want to run in there and I don't care if they put 10 holes in me. Charge the fort. I'm not made up like that. I don't have a martyr's complex. I'm not wanting to suffer and hurt. I don't like pain. I'm like you. But the bottom line is, how do you want to face God? I'll say this, there's a movie I've watched a few times. It's a movie on the Battle of Gettysburg, made back in the 90s. And it's a good movie, got a lot of good actors in it. And it gets right there on the third day of Gettysburg. And Pickett's making his charge. And they're sending out those 10 or 12,000 troops across that mile-long field there. I've stood there on more than one time up in Pennsylvania on that battlefield in Gettysburg. And Pickett's making his charge. And there's cannons coming from this way and cannon from this way. And cannons stopping. They're just ripping them and killing them and blowing people up. And people are getting shot and hurting. And historically, I don't know how accurate the movie is. Historically, it was true that General Armistead comes up there. He's the last one with his group coming up through there. And he actually made it to the wall. And he got shot. He was mortally wounded. And they, obviously they defeated the South there. And many people say that was a very stupid charge. There was no way they could have made that, should have made that charge. It was a mile over open field under, a cannonade and of fire and everything else before they could ever get up there. But I remember a part in that movie, and I'm sure this is fictitious. I'm sure it didn't happen like that. But they're coming through there and they're trying to cross a fence as they go to that wall. And it shows a scene in that movie. It's got a little private in there. And you can tell, man, he looks like he's about 16 or 17 years old. And I mean, the cannons are going off and the fire's going and he's down like this. And he's scared. And General Armistead happens to go up to him and he says, son, he says, what will you think of yourself in the morning? And then the next thing he does in the film really did happen in life because I've studied historically. General Armistead took off his hat and he stuck it on his sword. This really happened at Gettysburg. And he says, who will follow me? And General Armistead started leading the charge right with cannons right in his face. Boom, boom, blowing and people shooting. He led the charge right up to the wall and that's where he shot. And then a few days later he dies. But I thought about that scene in my mind in the movie where he tells that young boy that's scared and he's shaking and he don't want to go any farther with a charge and people's getting blown up and screaming and hollering and it's just war is hell. That's the closest thing you'll get to hell on earth is war. General Armistead leans down there and he says, what will you think of yourself in the morning? I know you're scared. Everybody out here is scared, but this is something we've got to do. You know how I looked at that movie? I think, what will I think of myself in the morning when I meet God? When women throw their children to wild beasts and watch them eat before them and watch their husbands get burned up and they got burned up because they wouldn't deny Christ and somebody does some little something to me and I'm going to run the other way. Ain't got the guts of a woman. You're going to be scared. It is fearful of persecution and possible job loss and possible relationships severed and people in your family getting mad with you. But I'm going to tell you, there's coming a day when you're going to be glad, you're going to be eternally rewarded that you did not give in to your fear. And you said, the heck with everybody else. That's the way my general is telling me to go. And if the cannon blows my head off, I'm going to go down fighting for God. I'm not retreating. Yes, I am scared. Yes, I am shaking in my boots. Yes, it is hard to get up there, but I'm going. You know why? Because it's the right thing to do. What will you think about yourself in the morning? Any of you ever seen that Gettysburg movie? You ever seen that? I don't know why, but if you saw it, that scene stuck out to me. What will you think about yourself in the morning?